Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Think about it. It's rather amazing that we would find ourselves here, grumbling against God in the midst of one of the most incredible runs of His miraculous power, deliverance, and mercy and blessings ever. I mean, it's only been 30 days since 400 years of slavery has ended. And prior to that, over a 6 to 9 month period of time, God had shown up in powerful ways with a series of plagues that ended up with a famous one known as the Passover. And their Egyptian masters were so anxious to get rid of them, they said, here, take some flocks, take our jewelry, take whatever it is we've got. We just want you out of here. And then God led them right into a corner, a literal corner. Mountain on one side, mountain on the other side, a body of water in front of them. And then a Pharaoh who suddenly comes to his senses and says, my goodness, I just lost my major workforce. And he goes out after him. And God shows up, parts what's known as the Red Sea. They walk across on dry land. And then as the Egyptians are following them, God brings confusion into their ranks. And then the waters close over them. And their arch enemies are absolutely destroyed. And then they go around for a few days through the desert. They're running out of water. And then God takes them to this place where the water is available but is bitter. And then miraculously, it's turned into sweet water. And from there, they move on to a place called Elim, which is a oasis with palms and 7 different springs. And now, it's time for them to go from that oasis through the desert to a place called Sinai, a mountain where they are going to receive from God the instructions for how they are to live with one another and how they are to serve God in this new promised land that from their forefather Abraham they'd been waiting to receive. And now it is time to enter. And it has only been how many days? Do you remember what I said? 30 days. But as they move into this desert called Sin, and it's not a bunion-like allegory of sin, it's just a place called Sin. So in the English language, we read it and think of what we call sin. But it was if you're reading in another language or whatever, that's just the name of it. But in this desert of Sin, short trip on their way to go into Disneyland that they've been waiting for forever, grumbling breaks out. And we're going to look at that passage today, and we're going to try to figure out, why did they do that? How does that happen? And what does that show us about ourselves and our God? And we're also going to discover something, and an amazingly different response from God than we would have expected. So if you got your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to find Exodus, the second book in your Bible, Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. And we're going to take a look together at this entire chapter where after 30 days from leaving Egypt, after series of God showing up type miracles, they suddenly find themselves in a mess. And rather than going, I wonder what God's up to, because it takes a mess to have a miracle, they grumble at God. Now, you wouldn't know anybody who's like that, would you? I do. I saw him in the mirror this morning. So let's take a look and see what we see. It starts out Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim, that oasis with all of the springs that were there, 70 palm trees. Actually, there were 12 springs that were in that area. And they came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, where they're going to receive the Ten Commandments and instructions for living in the land. And by the way, God's plan for them originally was that they would enter into the promised land 1 year after they had left their slavery. But they disobeyed, and it ended up 40 years until they were able to enter in. But God's plan was, hey, you're going to get these instructions, and it's not long. I'm going to prep you until you get to move in to the house, the place that I've set aside for you. It was on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt, and it was the 15th day of the first month that they left. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly or group to death." Do you read that with me? It'll get a little bit like, what? "For 400 years, you've been incredibly oppressed slaves. And at the end of that time, once Moses showed up and said, 'Hey, let my people go,' Pharaoh decides you've got too much time on your hands. And so what you do, he does at that point, is he tells the slave masters, make them make the same quota of bricks as they've always made, but take away the straw and make them go get it themselves." And you're sitting there going, man, those were the good old days? Makes me understand why in the book of Ecclesiastes, God says, do not say those were the good old days. Because first of all, they never were as good as we remember. But I'm sitting there going, oh my goodness. After all of this stuff, after all of these blessings, what in the world kind of brain cramp have you just had? And then the Lord said to Moses in verse 4, "Step back. I'm going to kill all of these jerks." Is that what any of your Bibles say? It's what it should say, right? At least what I think. And this is the first thing I want you to really grasp in this story. The first thing is their tendency to grumble right after the blessing and forget what God had just done. But the next thing that's going to become so important is God's amazing response. Because God doesn't say after all of these miracles, after all of these times of coming to their rescue, and once again they're whining and griping, God doesn't say, "I've had enough, destroy these guys." What God actually says in verse 4 is something different. "Moses, I am going to rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people are to go out each day and gather enough for the day, and in this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." Underline that. It's going to become incredibly important later on. "I am going to rain down exactly what they're whining about. I'm going to give it to them. And as I bless them in the midst of their incredibly bad attitude, there's going to be a side to this that is a testing to see whether they will follow my instructions." Now, Moses, on the sixth day, they are to prepare for what they bring in, to prepare what they bring in. And that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So every seventh day, there's going to be a time where the day before I want you to gather double. And he's going to explain why in a little bit. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt.'" He's going to give you one more sign, one more deliverance, one more blessing. "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. And now who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You're going to know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he's heard your grumbling against him." Now, who are we? You're not grumbling against us. You're grumbling against the Lord. "So Moses says to Aaron, 'Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' When Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there the glory of the Lord was appearing in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" Verse 13 says, "At evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it? What's this stuff?'" Which, by the way, the Hebrew phrase, "what is it," sounds very much like manna, okay? Manna is, what is this? And later on, they're going to give it a name, and it's going to be, what is this? Or as we know it from the Bible, manna. So they go, what is this? And Moses says to them, it's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in the tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who had gathered much did not have too much. The one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone gathered just as much as they needed. And then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. I love verse 20. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. Newsflash, shock, right? They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Well, they kind of got the lesson. Verse 21 says, each morning everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, just like they'd been told, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. Hey, we've done what you said. And he said to them, okay, here's why. This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of, talk to me, what's that word in your Bible? Sabbath, okay? A day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you need to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded. And it didn't stink or get maggots in it. So eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you're to gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Once again, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you, that's the southern y'all, it's a plural, refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone's to stay where they are on the Sabbath. No one is to go out, so the people rested on the seventh day. Now, the next few verses simply say that they took some of this, put it in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder forever, where the tablets were as well. Later on, they did this, of what God had provided. But before I dig into the main message of this text, I want to chase a little sidebar for a second and talk about something we'll see later, but just so it drips in as numerous reminders, so we'll learn it at a deeper level. And it has to do with this seventh day that was set apart as a day for the Lord. It's known as the Sabbath. Now, if you've been a Christian very long, you realize many Christians treat the Sunday as a new Sabbath, and the Old Testament had the Sabbath as what we call Saturday. But the strangest thing has happened. We've got really religious with it, and like happened in the days of Jesus and happened in the days of the prophets, when you get religious people trying to help out God, we take the good gifts that He gives us and we turn them into something totally ridiculous. My bet is a few of you actually had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and you were told that you had to honor the Sabbath. And here's what honoring the Sabbath meant. For 6 days, you can have a lot of fun, and one day you got to be bored for Jesus. Right? For 6 days, you can do whatever you want, but on that seventh day, you can't have too much fun. Because after all, God wants you to be bored as appreciation for the 6 good days He gave you. Right? And it's the most absurd, ridiculous thing ever. Let me explain what the Sabbath was. It was a gift. It wasn't an obligation to serve God. It was a gift of blessing to the people. You see, back in that day and age, in an agrarian farming society, in a society of flocks, with your flocks, you never, ever got a day off. And when it came a time to farming, yes, you had seasons of lull, but during harvest and during planting season, you didn't get any day off at all. And so God came along and He said, as you move into the promised land, I'm going to structure something for you. I'm going to be your union steward. And I'm going to negotiate so you got the best deal of all. While all the other nations are working their tail off, I'm going to give you a day off every week. And it is a blessing so that you don't have to work. It's not an obligation so you can't do what you want to do. You see the difference there? And again, somehow over time, we take the blessings of God and we turn them into obligations as if they rob us of something rather than add something. So by the time of Jesus, they had added all of these ridiculous rules. By the time I was growing up, my church didn't have that, but other churches I knew had all of these ridiculous rules that made you hate the Sabbath rather than go, "Woohoo, it's Sabbath," which is what was intended. But you can see we do that everywhere. You know, we've turned God's rules about our sexuality into something like, man, life would be really good if we didn't have that one. We've turned his guidelines about what we do with our money and the first belonging to him and all the blessings belonging to us afterward into some sort of obligation. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the enemy showed up to Eve and said, "I know he said you can eat every single thing that's in the garden except for the fruit of this one tree, but the fruit of this tree is the best." And actually, the fruit of that tree was the worst. It was the fruit of not the knowledge of good and evil and death. But he turned it into God's holding out on you. And I can't tell you how many times that happens to us in our Christian life. God gives us a guideline or gives us a rule because he says this is for your best on steroids, maximized like you can't believe. And then those of us that are spiritual leaders, those of us that are passionate for God, try to help out God. And we add extra fences to his fences. And it's not long until the blessings of God are seen as an obligation, as a duty, as kind of a curse we've got to put up with. And God was telling them, he hadn't yet instituted the Sabbath. Later on, he's going to have a Sabbath as part of the law. But at this point, he's just opening the door for them and saying, "You know what? I got a good plan for you. And I'm not going to have you out there gathering this stuff and cooking it one day at a time like you have to do all those other days. You can actually take this day off and enjoy it." Well, with that said, let's go back to the main things that I want to point out of this text today. And it really deals with the first few verses in it. And as we take a look at the first few verses in it, we are going to discover some life lessons about what happens when we find ourselves in the desert. Because I want you to help me out for just a moment. In venues and campuses and here in live, am I the only one when I find myself suddenly in a desert panic? Or do you know anybody who does that? So why is it that we panic? Why is it that we are so like the Israelites, forgetting the blessing of yesterday or the last 30 days because of the fear and the worry about what is right in front of me today? Well, I believe panic in the desert, remember they were going from an oasis to getting the rules to their promised land. In that desert in between, I believe the panic that sets in the desert is primarily because we forget four important truths about our God and about how he responds to us and about how life works. So let me walk you through them. And some of you are in a desert now. Some of you are going to be in a desert later. Some of you just got out of a desert, but we're all in one of those three relationships to the deserts of life. And by the way, there was a desert of Shur, the desert of Sin, these various deserts they went through. They were very much real deserts. Okay? If you've ever been out in the Coachella Valley, you've been in Death Valley or any place like that, you know that if you've got a mob of people that are walking through that and you get a day or two into it and you're running out of food or you're running out of water, you really do have a problem. Okay? And they really did have a problem. But the first thing we have to understand is this: a desert doesn't always mean a wrong turn. A desert doesn't always mean a wrong turn. And our culture and those of us as Jesus followers tend to jump to that conclusion when we find ourselves in a desert or valley that we must have done something wrong. You know, our culture basically says and believes that if you make all of the right decisions financially and health-wise and career-wise and all that, if you are making all of the right decisions, your life will constantly be going up and to the right. And it impacts us as believers as well. There's a tendency to add on top of that, well, if I'm following the Lord, if I marry the right person, if I took the right job, if I moved to the right city, if I did the right things with my money, you know, whatever it would be, that everything will move up to the right, and I'll be an oasis in Disneyland and nothing in between. But the fact of the matter is, a desert doesn't always mean a wrong turn. And if I think it does, here's what I'm likely to do. I'm likely to run out of the will of God, or to take things into my own hands and decide, I know best, God, I gave you a shot, but in this one, you know what? I've got to handle this one. Because we jump to the conclusion, this couldn't possibly be where God wants me to be today. But it was. Earlier in Exodus, we saw that when they left Egypt, God guided them. He guided them by a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And it would just sit there and they would just stay there. And when it was time for them to move, the cloud would move or the pillar of fire would move and they would follow it and they'd go when it went and stop when it stopped. So just as God led them into that corner before he did the miracle of the Red Sea to part it and get them through and wipe out the Egyptians, God was the one who was leading them into the desert. And when you know that you are doing what God said, you are following the commands of Scripture, and the end result is not what you hope for, but a desert, I want to tell you, stay there. Don't grumble. Don't run. Don't decide you got to take matters into your own hands, because sometimes the desert is exactly God's plan, and it's the only way to get from the oasis to the mountaintop. There's a famous passage, you know, another metaphor for trial and hardship is not just desert, but is a valley. And a valley doesn't mean a wrong turn is a phrase I've often used around here. And I think of something known as the 23rd Psalm, one of the most famous psalms in the Bible. It's the psalm about the Lord being our shepherd. And we are told in that psalm, and I bet many of you will know that, it's even though we are led through the valley of the shadow of death, an old King James Version says, we know the Lord is with us. So a lot of us think of it this way. Well, valleys are inevitable, death is inevitable, but even when I'm going through that, God is with me. But that's not actually what that passage is saying. The 23rd Psalm is about the Lord being our shepherd and how he cares for us. And what happens in that part of the world is during the winter, they move down the mountain and they graze there. Their sheep graze there. And as the summer comes, the intense heat burns off the food, the grass, and they have to move higher and higher to higher plateaus and higher on the mountain to be able to eat. So the shepherd has to lead the sheep from one place to another. And as he's moving up the mountaintop where the food is in the extreme heat of summer, the only way that the sheep can get there is by going through the what? The valley. You know, sheep don't rappel. Okay? There's no free climbing sheep. Okay, go on up there. The only way that you can get there is to take them through the dangerous place where the wolves and the wild animals are there. And in that psalm, it's so even though I have to go through this, I don't really want to, but that's where the food is. Even though I have to go through this, the one thing I know is that he is with me. And that's where we are when we're walking in obedience. That sometimes it's absolutely necessary. Circle on your note sheet Psalm 23 and just kind of go back and read it later this week with the eyes of, oh, it's really about how a shepherd takes care of the sheep. And you will see this incredibly important truth. The desert, the valley, is often necessary to get where we want. So you decide you want to be a Marine. Well, guess what? You're going to have boot camp. You're not going to get there anywhere else. You decide you want to be a doctor, but you don't want med school or that no-sleep internship. It ain't going to happen. You want to be a mom, but you don't want to be pregnant or go through childbirth. Ain't going to happen. You want to be strong, but you don't want any pain. You want to have a great harvest, but you want to hold on to all of your good seed. You see, it's a pattern of life. And it's part of how God deals with us. And it's why we can't panic every time we're in the desert, even though the concerns are legitimate. Because if I'm walking with God and He led me there, it's exactly where I'm supposed to be. And at the end of the day is the mountain or the mountaintop. That's where it leads. Now, I need to take a little time out on this one to acknowledge one thing. When I say every desert, or that a desert doesn't always mean a wrong turn, can we be honest? Sometimes a desert is the result of a wrong turn. I wonder how many of you have, like me, found yourself in a desert or a valley place because you made a really stupid decision. Or you made a very sinful decision. You knew full well something wasn't the right thing to do, and you did it anyway, figuring you could beat the system. And then suddenly it's like, oh my gosh, I'm in a desert. And this is not a desert where obeying God and following Him led me. This is a desert where my stupidity or my sin led me. Well, I got some good news, even if that's the desert you're in right now. The way out of the desert, even if it's self-inflicted, is exactly the same path as a way out of the desert God led you to. Obedience. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Circle that on your note sheet. Star that one. We are told to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, to lean not on our own understanding, especially when it's different than His, but to acknowledge Him in all our ways, do what He says, and then it says He will make our paths straight. And that is true, whether I've got into this mess by my own folly, or I got into this mess by doing everything exactly right. There's one path out of the desert. There's one path through the valley. It is a path of, Jesus, what do you want me to do today? And I'm going to trust you with all of my heart rather than try to figure it out myself and lean on my own understanding. A desert doesn't always mean a wrong turn, but if I don't understand that, I'm going to wander around or I'm going to run away from God. The second thing, though, is how do I increase my faith so that I grasp hold of this? Well, to build your faith, record your blessings. If you want to be a man or woman who in the midst of that desert and valley, and those deserts and valleys are unavoidable in our life, if you want to be that person, then begin to be a man or woman who records their blessings, because that's what builds your faith. You know, every single one of us is going to go through a very, very deep valley and a very, very harsh desert. It's called death. If Jesus doesn't return first, we are all going to die. And unless you're killed in a sudden accident, death is not a friend. In fact, the Bible calls it our great enemy. It is Satan's last shot. Now, as we get his best shot, we wake up as Jesus followers in the presence of God. And just as damnable Friday was turned into good Friday, good comes out of it. But I want you to understand, death is not a good thing, even for a Christian. If death was a good thing for Christians, then it would be in heaven. We'd all get the privilege of dying over and over again. No, it's part of this fallen world. So we're all going to have this place where, man, the desert is so harsh, the valley is so deep, we're like, what are we going to do? And we've got a bunch of it along the way. Well, the way you build the faith is to remember your blessings. You see, that's what's so weird as we read. Now, had we been part of the Israelites, I know I would, and I bet many of you, most of you, would have done just like they did. But when I read it, it makes no sense because in front of me so clearly are the things that God just delivered them from. Deserts and valleys have a tendency to produce two problems. You might want to write these down. Myopia and amnesia. Myopia and amnesia. M-Y-O-P-I-A. I see a bunch of you looking up in the screen like, how do you spell that sucker? A-M-N-E-S-I-A. Okay? Myopia and amnesia. Well, you know what myopia is. That's the ability to see nothing except for what's right in front of you. And when I'm in the desert, I tend to fixate on what is right in front of me. Would you agree? It just takes over. And the other thing that happens in the desert is amnesia. I forget everything that has happened in the past because I'm so fixated on what might happen in the future. And the cure for myopia is to step back and see what God did. The cure for amnesia is to make sure you're focusing on what God did. There's a verse on your note sheet. We don't have time to look at it. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 tells us this. That we're to rejoice always. We're to pray continually or without ceasing, which doesn't mean all day long you're praying. It means don't give up in your prayers. And then it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you're trying to figure out a decision right now, and you go, man, I just wish I knew God's will. I want to tell you, he's already told you one part of God's will, be thankful in every circumstance. Now, why does God say be thankful in every circumstance? It's not because he's got kind of emotional issues and he needs the praise. It's not for him. It's for us. Because when I am thankful in every situation, finding the good in it, finding the good that he has done, I get perspective and the myopia and the amnesia disappears. God is not up there saying, come on, give me some more praise. Oh, I needed that. He says, I want you to be thankful in everything for your good. It will build your faith. That's why it's his will. Now, listen carefully. That doesn't mean everything that happens is good. We are in a fallen world. Satan in Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, is actually called the God of this world. So maybe some of you have heard this idea that, well, whatever happens, it's good. No, it isn't. Very evil, horrible things happen. But we have a God who can take damnable Friday and turn it into Good Friday because of the resurrection. And he will eventually stitch everything together for good or overwhelm the evil with good. So at the end of the day, it all works together for good. But evil, God is not up there saying, you know, I need a little evil done so I can finish my work. And we're never told to be, you know, this kind of, you know, mentally an emotionally challenged person who calls bad things good. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Bad is bad. I mean, I have times in my life where somebody, hey, how's it going? Stinking. Well, how do you feel about that? Horrible. Because bad things happen. But in the midst of that bad, we are always surrounded by an incredible amount of good. And if I look far enough back, I'm incredible by, there's the most amazing good. It's called my Lord's death for my sins that I might be a son of God and have an eternity. And if I look forward enough, there's a place called eternity. But if you want to build your faith, learn the practice of recording your blessings. Because that's what you will forget in the midst of the panic. Automatically. It's our human nature. And if you haven't built it up before, it will not be there when myopia, spiritual myopia, and spiritual amnesia take over. Now, the next thing, the third thing that we need to remember in the desert is this. As we're crying out, God, I need food. God, I need help. God, I need health. God, I need strength to endure this. Whatever it would be, we need to understand and never forget that God has a special kind of delivery system. And God's delivery system works this way. Just enough, just in time. Just enough, just in time. And along with having a remembrance of his blessing and the good in the midst of the trial, this is the other thing I must understand. Because where we panic in the midst of the desert is when we extrapolate what is happening now far in the future and we begin to think, I can't handle that. And it's absolutely true. I like to use a little phrase. God gives dying grace to dying men. He doesn't give it to people who were thinking about someday I'm going to die. He gives cancer grace to people who have cancer, not to people who wonder, what will I do if I have cancer? He gives financial grace to those who have a financial meltdown, not to those who stay up all night worrying about a financial meltdown. I wonder how many of you are a little worried about our country. Don't. I mean, there's real concerns, real worries. There's plenty to pray about. But at the end of the day, if you're finding yourself panicked over those kind of things, listen, God gives the grace we need the day we need it. Here's how I wish it worked. I wish it was kind of like money. And say you have a job that's by the hour and you could work all you want. You know, so you work enough to put food on the table, shelter over your head, and then you work a bunch more hours so you can put it in the bank and store it up and store it up and store it up. And then you go over there and you look at what's in the bank and you go, ah, that's so good because I can handle if the tires go out. I can handle it if the car breaks down. I can handle it if I get sick for a little while. And you have this storehouse of money in the bank and you keep working more than you need to so that you can store it up, which, by the way, is a prudent and wise thing to do. But here's what happens is I wish it was that way in the spiritual realm. I wish I could read my Bible a little extra every day and just pray a little extra every day and just kind of take those blessings and just walk over here and put them in my spiritual warehouse and store that sucker up, then buy another one and just kind of walk through life and go, bring it on, Satan. Because I'm like a spiritual survivalist. I've stored it all up. But if I try to do that, all hell's breaking loose around me, and I go in there and I open the warehouse and it's full of maggots and it stinks. Because God doesn't work that way. The principle of manna is the principle of his provision. In fact, on your note sheet, I have this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Which is a kind of a retelling of the story of Exodus that Moses does right before he dies. Here's what he says about this manna thing. He says, God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. And here's why. To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He said he did it one day at a time to teach you reliance on him, not reliance on yourself. And when you and I are in the panic zone, it's often because we're wondering how I'm barely making it today. How will I handle it if? And here's how you will handle it if. On your doorstep that day, God's heavenly drone will have delivered exactly what you need that day. You know, Nancy and I have gone through a financial mess one time and two medical things, one of which was incredibly scary and the other was plenty scary. And I want to tell you, in each of those cases, all three of those cases, we were amazed every single day. It's like, man, I would have never guessed we could handle it this well. Not that we didn't have tears, not that we didn't have nights where we stayed awake and stared at the ceiling and all that stuff, but we were still amazed thinking, you know what? Where this thing seems to be going, I didn't think it would be able to be handled this way. And every single time where the pressure got greater was when I started thinking, but can I handle it tomorrow? Can I handle it if? And you know what? I couldn't handle it tomorrow, and I couldn't handle it if with the strength that I had that day, because I only was given manna for that day. Does this make sense? It's so powerful. And when we forget it, we take measures into our own hands because panic sets in. But we grumble and gripe. When God is in the midst of doing a great work that has some hard things, it's the manna principle. I mean, candidly, worry at times is a good thing. I like what Proverbs 22:3 says. A prudent man sees danger and he hides. The simple fool keeps going and suffers for it. I mean, if you're surrounded by danger and you stick your head in the sand, no pun intended on this message, it's like you're an idiot. But instead of grumbling and panic, how about praying and waiting? Praying and obeying. You see, their problem wasn't their worry. Their problem was their response. Their problem wasn't their, I'm scared to death. It's okay to be that way. Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was under such emotional stress. The Apostle Paul talks about being depressed. Both David and Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in the midst, it's a cry to God, not a grumbling about God. And it's a path of obedience. But here's the last and fourth one. This one is amazing. It's that God's response we wouldn't have expected that I pointed out to you earlier. God meets us in our doubts, and he tests us in our blessings. He meets us in our doubts, and he tests us in our blessings. And on this point, I'm going to talk really about two sides of a coin. There is some really good news, and then there's some not bad news, but challenging news on the other side of the coin. So let's start with the good news side. The amazing thing in this passage, which was right there in verse 4, is that God met them in their doubt and their fear and their complaining. As I pointed out earlier, I would have thought, like, God go, dude, you be dead. I'm going to find some other people. I'm tired of you. But instead, he met them in their doubt. You see, when we talk about God being a God of grace and God of mercy, I want us to understand he really is a God of unmerited favor and unmerited forgiveness. There are so many of you here at North Coast and our venues, campuses, and here alive that just beginning your spiritual journey, or someone's been bringing you around, and in your heart of hearts, you go, man, that sounds so good, and this is making so much sense. But you've got so much baggage in your past, or things, whatever, that you feel like I'm not good enough, or I've blown my opportunities. And I want to tell you, until you have your last breath, God is calling you. The door is open. You can be grumbling and whining 30 days after the most incredible miracles in history, and he's going to say, let me give you a blessing. Let me give you this. Let me give you one more proof. It is never too late. If you want to follow, he'll let you follow. It's only too late when you're dead, or only too late when you come to the point where you go, I'm just done with it. But as long as you have breath, even in the lowest point, I mean, I guarantee you, all of the spiritual, got-it-together Israelites must have stepped back and just said, God, not only I expect you to wipe them out, but would you please wipe them out? They're unworthy. And God says, no. They are absolutely worthy. They're the ones who I'm going to send my son to die for. There's a famous story about one of Jesus' apostles. Now, Jesus had told over and over his followers and his kind of inner circle of 12 that he was going to go to Jerusalem. They were going to kill him. And 3 days later, he's going to come back to life. But they just didn't get it. They thought he was going to set up his own kingdom right away. And even after he was resurrected, they weren't really sure until they went and saw it themselves, Peter and some other people. But then after being told he was going to resurrect, after the women said, we talked to him, after Peter said yes, and all of these others, there was still one of those guys known as Doubting Thomas. And he goes, well, I ain't going to believe it until I can put my hand in the hole in his side. And guess what? Jesus shows up, says, dude, put your hand. He met them in their... There's another famous story of a father. It's in. It's on your note sheet, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 27, who had a son who was having demonically influenced epileptic fits, grand mal seizures. Now, listen carefully. I'm not saying epilepsy is a demonic thing. I'm saying in this case, it was caused by a demon. And he went to Jesus' apostles and he said, will you pray? And they couldn't do anything. So Jesus shows up and the guy cries out to him and says, will you please help with my son? And Jesus says, do you have faith? And I love this guy's answer because it's so raw and real. He says, I believe, but will you help my unbelief? And Jesus didn't say to him, sure I will, but you go away, you get a little more belief and then I'll heal him. Jesus met him in his little tiny mustard seed of faith, filled with doubt, and healed his son. I love that even when we're at our worst, God shows up with his best. But here's the challenge in it. The challenge is that sometimes we confuse his patience with weakness. And his grace and mercy with weakness. Though God continued to show up and say, it was not too late, it was not too late, it was not too late. Here, I'm going to show you I'm God, not by wiping you out, but one more proof that I am here for you. There is a time where God says enough is enough. And eventually, we're going to see in the book of Exodus, all of these adults who marched out never got into the promised land because there finally was a last straw of whining, griping, and disobedience. And God says, if that's the kind of God you think I am, then that's the kind of God you're going to get. You're all going to march around. I'll provide food and water for you, but you're going to die and your kids are going to get Disneyland. Don't presume upon his grace. And the challenge is this, and I had you underline it in Exodus 16:4. When God gave the food, here's what he said, in this way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. So the bulk of this message has been to those of us that are in the valley or in the desert. But I want to talk specifically in just a minute or two to those of us that are on the backside of being delivered. Because our tendency is to say, thank you, God, I've got it now. Right? Help, help, help. He helps. Okay, God, thank you. I've got it now. We presume upon his blessing. But when he gives us a blessing, part of what's going on is not only to show his grace and his mercy and his pursuing love for us, but part of what is going on is to test our hearts to see what we do with his goodness and his deliverance. Listen to this verse from Romans chapter 2, verse 4 that's on your note sheet. God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. Repentance means to turning around and following him. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? I want to encourage those of you that are in the desert, but I want to challenge those of you who have been delivered. What are you doing with it? He gave you manna to test your hearts. He got you out of the desert to test your hearts. He gave you a few more years of life to test your heart. He got you out of that financial hole to test your heart. He meets us in our doubt, but he tests us in our blessings. Father, I pray that your Spirit will speak powerfully to each of us wherever we are in these desert experiences. Lord, for some of us, we really are in that zone of, well, no, I'll take it from here. And may we respond so differently. May we see every blessing you have given to us as a call to follow you. And Lord, for some of us deep in the desert right now, I pray you would speak to our hearts, that we would think clearly. We would obey one step at a time to find ourselves where you're calling us and where you're taking us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I said earlier in my message that we're all in one of three relationships to the valley or the desert. We're in it, we just got out of it, or we're about to go in it. And today's passage really speaks to all of those places. Prep up, count those blessings. Hold on to them. Know them. Build that habit into your life. If you're in the middle of it, pray like crazy. Grumble and whine a little bit. But don't assail God's character. And just keep doing the next step one day at a time. And if you're on the backside, ask yourself this. Why did he get me out? Why did he get me out? And how can I advance his kingdom, bring fame to his name, and glory to him with the blessings he's given me? So turn around and greet somebody who's either going in a valley, or going, hallelujah, I just got out of it. And we'll see you next week. God bless.